Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses. So Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 13, 1 through 12. This is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you can feed us, that you choose to feed us with the pure water of your word. Lord, I pray that I would not add anything to that pure water, that I would not be so arrogant to think that the word of God needs to be amended or added. And Lord, I pray that you'd give each of us hearts submissive to you and your spirit and your word, and that we would follow you. We would hear your voice, your word, as the voice of the good shepherd who has already laid his life down for us. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place for kids to be, even though when you're older, you'll understand more. Now you can understand the most important things. We start by reading about a church in Antioch. We're in a church in Winnipeg, but this is a church that was in Antioch. And we are hearing about the different leaders in this church. They have Saul and Barnabas and John Mark and a few others. And they were sent to share the gospel in places where no one had ever heard the gospel yet. Not everyone is like you. You got to hear the gospel lots of times. You've heard me. You've heard your mom and dad tell you the gospel. But these guys were sent to people who had never heard of the gospel at all. And they got to a place and the king heard about it. The king heard that these people were preaching about Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the king said, "Bring those men to me right now." But he didn't say it because he was angry about it. He was happy about it. He heard about Jesus and he's like, "I want to hear more. Bring Paul and Barnabas to me." But there was a sorcerer, a wizard, who worked in the palace with the king, and he did not want the king to hear the gospel. He didn't want the king to know that Jesus is God. He didn't want the king to know that people's sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus did. And so this magician, this sorcerer, tried to stop Paul from preaching gospel to the king. Now, in our time too, in Canada, there's also people who believe in false religions, like Mother Earth, or evolution, or that boys can be girls. And they try to get the government to not obey Jesus. But guess what? No one worships that sorcerer anymore. No one worships that magician Elymas anymore. Not even on that island where he used to be in charge, but in every single country in the world. People are meeting today on Sunday, and they are worshiping Jesus because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Paul told that guy to stop trying to keep people from hearing about Jesus. And he said, and you're going to become blind. And immediately, Elymas, that sorcerer, that magician, was blind, and he needed people to take him by the hand and lead him around. Now, we sang today about a rushing wind that art so strong, which is something we would have no idea about in Winnipeg this week, calling the wind even to submit to God, and it does. But we also notice that while nature submits to God, people don't like to do that. And in fact, people who have power most often don't want to do that. They like to see themselves as kings with no king above them. We see that behind every government power that opposes Christ's reign is a ready group of religious people encouraging them to oppose Christ. A group using false religion to shape the government. And what should we do about it? We can see that in our day as well. Should we be afraid? Should we despair? Should we give up? Should we say, okay, that's fine, that no one needs to listen to Christ? Should we say, well, it's good for governments to submit to every false religion, but not to Christ? Of course not. Well, this passage, God gives us mercifully 2,000 years ago, so we would know what to think now when we see it. Our first point is this. God uses the church to set apart men for his work. Let's read this again in verses 1 through 4 to refresh our minds, our memories here. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, the first thing we need to see here is that right at the beginning of church history, God establishes patterns that would last for the rest of church history, for the rest of the church age. He establishes those patterns, and he does that miraculously. Now, the patterns themselves are not going to have to be miraculous for the rest of the church age, but he miraculously sets down a pattern. It is a biblical pattern. Now, first we see that it is a local church with leaders, a local church leaders who are named. Perhaps not all of them, but enough of them. And we see that they're actual leaders, not just simply men in the church who are leader-y. They have been called to lead, and they have accepted that responsibility. They're not merely influencers, but men who have accepted a responsibility to lead. Now, this is the biblical pattern, which is accountability. Because in every single church, there will be men seeking to have influence and exercise authority. But God insists that we do not do it the way the world does. Instead, he says that these leaders must be given responsibility for the faithfulness of the teaching. Men who don't just get to say, "I'm just saying," or "I have no idea why people just come to me with concerns and complaints, and I don't know why I'm just saying things and people want to follow me." God despises that kind of leadership. It is the exact opposite of how Christ leads. This is why in James 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There is a risk involved in saying, "I will lead a church. I will teach a church." Notice here that there are prophets and teachers. We see both of them. And that's because we're in a transition time here in the book of Acts. We see actually both of these, prophets, and teachers are actually going to be referenced in Ephesians 5, in that list of leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And right now we're in a transition period where the foundation is being laid of what the church is, which is the apostles' teaching, the New Testament. And this is, the New Testament is still being laid down. The foundation of the building is still being laid down and set, but soon it will be finished. Jude will say soon that he's talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That foundation is soon going to be finished. It's not yet. And the leaders of a church from that point forward are not going to be men delivering new words, prophets, but ones who continually shape the church by the finished word of God, by the 66 books of the Bible, complete, finished at the beginning of church history. I want you to notice what they all have in common, all of these leaders. I want you to notice, what do they all have in common? Well, first of all, 1 Timothy and Titus clearly states that only men are called in this way. That there is not that men are not more important than women, but this is something that only men should be set aside for, to offer their lives sacrificially for Christ and his church in this way. But what we would know about them, other than this, and we see this in 1 Timothy and Titus, that they would have qualifications to be able to teach. That they have demonstrated that they know and love the Lord, and that they have led their own households well. But apart from these things, they don't have much in common. Did you notice that? First of all, let's look at Manaen. Manaen, what do we know about him? He is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This guy is old money. This guy, he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. It kind of reminds me of J. Gresham Machen, who would be very influential about 100 years ago in reforming the American church. He grew up with this sort of life, Machen did. His family was close to the U.S. president and had the president over for dinner, and he was over at the president's house as well. But he would later, J. Gresham Machen, would later essentially burn all of those bridges. He got rid of that silver spoon when he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he, in that book, identified that those are two different religions. Liberalism is not a form of Christianity. It is an entirely different religion. He had much to lose, and he chose to do so in order that Christ would be honored. And so this Manaen is a very similar position. Now we have Barnabas. Barnabas is a Jewish Levite. We've already met him in Acts. He's raised in Cyprus, outside of Israel. We also have Saul, who's a former Pharisee who persecuted the church to death, and he was raised in Tarshish. We also have Lucius of Cyrene. Where's Cyrene? Libya. This man is from North Africa. And then we have Simon called Niger, which actually just literally means black. He's an African man, and Luke wants us to know that. Why else would he draw attention to that? And the point is this: what did these men have in common in order to be qualified to lead the church sacrificially? What did they have in common? They had Christ. And they had a track record of faithfulness to the gospel, and they were able to teach. Now, the Lord in this passage, I want you to notice, is giving each of us nails so we can put nails in the coffin for both the woke right and the woke left. These men were not chosen because of their diversity, and they were not rejected because of their diversity. God does not care about that at all, and he hates it when we do. Notice it's the Holy Spirit that calls churches to set apart men for Christ's service. There is in our day a movement that rejects this idea as a man-made invention. It's not. There is a movement in our day that says, you know, the churches don't need leaders, they don't need pastors, and just we kind of just feel our way around and everybody just influence each other. Now, I think it's best, forgive me, best to picture this as a cartoon. Follow with me. In a cartoon, who is most likely to be holding up picket signs protesting the fact that there are shepherds armed with slings and staffs protecting the sheep? Think about the Looney Tunes. Wile E. Coyote. Wolves and coyotes. Those are the ones most likely to be protesting. We think that it's bad to have pastors and shepherds. That's a bad idea. Those most opposed to it are usually men who want to lead, but do not want the responsibility of being a leader. They want churches to be run by armchair quarterbacks who can always say, "Don't look at me." Or men who do not want the church to have men in place who have been given the responsibility to protect the church from false teachers. And so this is something that God's idea to have men set aside to lay their lives down, that they are responsible first to die, first to protect. And this is God's idea, not because he loves pastors or elders, but because he loves his church. Think of this. A wealthy man might hire a personal guard for his family, but he doesn't do that because he loves personal guards, but because he loves his family. I want you to notice the way these men are called to ministry. I wonder if you noticed this. First of all, we can call it the external call of ministry. Who is it that the Lord uses to call a man to ministry? The answer in this passage is, who's putting hands on? The church is doing this. And the church is to see, later we'll see in 1 Timothy and in Titus, they're to see qualifications and they're to test these men. It is because the Lord appoints through the church. It's through the church a man is called to be an elder or pastor. A man does not make himself an elder or pastor. He does so at God's pleasure and by the call of a local church. Now, we need to reject this notion that a man can be self-called, that he can simply be self-appointed, that he can simply say, "The Lord told me." This is not how Saul or Paul talked about being an apostle. It was confirmed by the other apostles. It was confirmed by Ananias. This is not even how Jesus talked about his own ministry. He did not say, "Well, I've chosen to be the Messiah, and it's kind of my idea." In fact, much of the book of John is him fighting with people who said that about him. No, I didn't. And so we take that pattern, and we see that it is the Lord who calls men to this task, to offer up their lives. Why is it? Well, because self-appointed men might be deceived. They might have good intentions, but they can do so carelessly, and they might be untrained and naive, and they run headlong into destruction, and they bring in their own families and churches with them. Self-appointed men are typically tyrants in the making. They lean on, "God told me," and they find people who operate on that basis. But that's not how it is with Christ and the apostles. The calling was to die. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we looked at the calling of Saul. Remember, Ananias was very upset that he's going to have to heal Saul because Saul is an enemy. And he told God this as if God didn't know. "You know this guy is trying to kill us." And remember what the Lord told Ananias. He said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name, for the church of God. But there's also an internal calling. We got the external calling through the church, right? And there's also an internal calling. And the order here is not particularly necessary. Now, you can see this in the passage because he says, the Holy Spirit says, "For the work which I have called them to." We can see this even in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. It's a passage that talks about the qualifications in calling elders. But it starts this way. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task." There's an aspiration to which God works into your heart, into the hearts of men. A desire to offer your life in this way. When you think about the church being protected and being led and sacrificed for, God gives in you a desire to be the one who would lay his life down for that. And when those two things are in place, a man is called to that service of laying down his life for the church in this particular way. In the way that husbands are called to lay their lives down for their families, God takes some of them and said, "You will in that way lay your life down for my church." But I want you to see that this calling of leaders, of church leaders, is both outward and inward facing, meaning toward the church and then also outside of the church. We've already seen Antioch being externally facing with finances. Remember that? When they got saved and there was they heard there's a famine coming, they took their resources, they took their money, and they sent it to Jerusalem to take care of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Here, they're going to be generous with something else. Not with money, but with men. Men set aside for Antioch. But notice, not all the men who were listed were sent. Did you see that? Only some of them were sent. Some of them stayed. There were men who were set aside for a missionary, or we might say evangelist, an elder to plant churches, to share the gospel where it is not known. This is the DNA of a church from the beginning, because it is the heart of Christ. He has a heart for existing congregations, that they would flourish and be made strong in him. Ephesians 4 talks about how they would become stable and mature to be able to withstand the blows from Satan and the culture. And also, he has a heart for his church that would spread to places unknown, to tribes without the gospel, to languages without the gospel. And so here we see the pattern that God miraculously establishes that he insists should be continued for the rest of the church age. Churches generously providing for gospel work outside of their congregation, sending both servants and supply. Now here we have to beware of the pendulum, always. There can be in one direction missions and church planting. You're not. It's ungodly to care about your church. How selfish are you? And so everything should be directed outward to missions and church planting. Or the other direction, which is discipleship and to care for our own responsibilities, to neglect of the wanting world. God insists from the very beginning, he miraculously sets a pattern that this is what the church should care about. The gospel in their church, and the gospel outside of their church. This is something he insists on. Much like he set a pattern, he established the Ten Commandments miraculously with Moses, miraculously, writing it on stone tablets and all kinds of signs and wonders surrounding it. And yet, from that time forward, God's people were called to obey him. And they didn't require signs and wonders in order to do that, but simply to establish it. God loves the home front as much as he loves the mission field. God loves the established church as much as he loves the church plant. And God calls men to lead both. And he uses the church to call men to do this. Now, they lead with the word of Christ. They don't lead with their own words. Because the only one who deserves to be treated as the Lord and husband of the church is the one who laid his life down and sacrificed himself and paid for her sin. There is only one man who did that, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's go to our second point, because we see this now pressing into the Gentile world. Let's go to our second point, which is this: the demonic religious powers that seek to control the Lord's deacon of justice. It's a mouthful. The demonic religious powers, we see that, the Lord's deacon of justice, which is the king, or in this case, the proconsul. Let's read 4 through 10 to just get our minds around it again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was the proconsul. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Notice here a confrontation for the heart of the governor. They preach in the synagogues first. They follow that pattern. Those who already have the word of God, and then to those who don't. And then the king finds out about it and he calls them. Notice here we see a Jewish magician. He's called Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And John Stott, a commentator, calls him a kind of court sorcerer. I know it's kind of, I keep using cartoons here, but you can think of Jafar in the classic movie Aladdin. A court sorcerer. That's his goal. That's his idea, to control the government with magic and sorcery. He's in the court of Sergius Paulus, and he's a proconsul, which is essentially the provincial governor, a premier perhaps. And notice here, though, that Sergius Paulus is actually seen here as sincere. Luke puts him in a good light. He says positive things about him. We're not supposed to be suspicious about Sergius Paulus. He asked to hear the word of God from these missionaries, from these evangelists. And he, unlike other governors in Acts, is not wanting to see these men to challenge or intimidate them. He is doing this as an act of intelligent inquiry. In other words, it's a smart move. He's doing what is right. And God, through Luke, he puts him in a good light. We need to recognize that. Now, we can step back and say, what is the role of the government? We've already looked at this, but in Romans 13, it says that the governor is the deacon of God, the servant of God. Not that he would become this, but he already was this. Even Nero was the deacon of God's justice, except he was a bad one, but he was one. He was failing at his task, but he was the one to do it. All rulers have the responsibility to govern justly, to punish evil, and to reward good. But the question is, what is good? What is evil? And up pops Elymas, he has answers. I'll tell you what is good, I'll tell you what is evil, so you can punish evil and you can reward good. Up pops Elymas to give an answer. Now, all governments operate with a spiritual principle. They need it. It's unavoidable. There needs to be a sense of moral right and moral wrong in order for them to govern effectively. There has to be a sense of what is good and what is bad. What are the things that we should suppress and what are the things that we should encourage? And attached to every government, there will be what amounts to high priests, court sorcerers, witch doctors. This is true even in secular cultures, in countries that are secular, because there will be people, we'll call them experts, who will seek to persuade the government of their ideas of good and evil, their ideas of right and wrong. They will offer essentially a complete religion. These experts who advise the government will have a story of what is our origin. How did the world begin? They'll have a story for what original sin is. What was the problem that happened? They'll have a complete set of what are morals, what is good and bad behavior. They'll be able to say who is the enemy. They'll tell you what is salvation. They'll even have an eschatology. What happens when we get there? And we live in a world that tries to deny this, but is actually doing this. You can see this very, very often. Our world, secular as it tries to be, is always talking about right and wrong, good and evil, immoral, condemning men, and often rightly, condemning wicked men as wicked. Atheistic communism and socialism do this too. Who is the transcendent authority that all must submit to? It's the government. What is the salvation from the problem? What will the world look like if we apply the principles of communism? We have this with secular humanism, which is very common in our world. And the God is self or self-thought. They're the ones who teach that your identity is something that you choose, your sexual identity. It determines who you are. And this also has high priests, gender studies departments. It has experts who will tell the government, look, the experts say this is right and this is wrong. You need to do this. They'll also be able to tell you what is the problem. And it'll do so in a religious way. They'll talk about what is the solution. And in that case, there'll be no restrictions on sexuality, only consent. And you need to punish those who disagree with this with government force. And what is the eschatology? What will it look like when we arrive there? What are we looking forward to? No gender, no family, no moms, no dads, no brothers or sisters, no households. Only citizens whose attachment is to the government alone. And we can go on and on and on here. In every single government or culture, there is, yes, a government, but there's also people who are spiritually exercising authority over that. You can't escape the reality there will be a God of the system. And which is why those systems, even they don't admit that they are religious, they hate Christianity. Because Christianity insists that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, King of proconsuls, kings of prime ministers, King of premiers. And their high priests, the activists, they will be the ones who insist that Christianity is rejected because they don't want to lose their influence over the government, over the country. And so Elymas tries to stop the proconsul from hearing the word of Christ. He knows it would be a death blow to his control over the proconsul and over the island. So he wants Sergius Paulus to act like a deacon of Satan rather than as a deacon of Christ. Notice Saul's response, not timid at all. He names what's happening. He puts his finger on the problem. And in case we wanted to say, well, that was just Saul, what does the Bible say here? He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said this. God takes credit for what Saul here says. He calls him first that he is a son of the devil. Jesus also used those words, remember, to talk about the Pharisees. He's saying they take after Satan. They're not his spiritual offspring because Satan doesn't create. Only God creates. Satan distorts and kills and steals and destroys. But he doesn't want people following God. He would have them following anyone but God. And Satan doesn't love those who are rightly called his children. He hates them. But they do take after him. Now, notice Saul also says that he, Elymas, is the enemy of all unrighteousness. He is full of all deceit and villainy. That's pretty extreme. He calls him a villain. It's pretty extreme, all. Now, the point here is that you cannot cherry pick morality. Paul will say in his letters, and James as well, that you've broken the whole law if you oppose part of it. Rather than like a stained glass window with all different parts, it's like a plate glass window. You break God's law, you break all of it. And we see that this is true. Societies that used to be rich in the Word of God and then tried to sift the Word of God for those things that they wanted and didn't want, they go to places they never imagined they would. We see this in the Old Testament. With Israel, with King Saul, you got wicked kings. And eventually, they're trying to just shave a little bit off of God's commands. But eventually, they're offering their sons and daughters, burning them alive to Molech. We also see this in parts of the world where Christianity used to flourish. But then they start shaving things off, picking and choosing which parts of God's commands they should follow. And you get what we have today in some European countries. It is permitted to euthanize children under 12. In the Netherlands, babies and toddlers can be brought for euthanization. This is not what they were planning when they started that movement years ago. They didn't think that's what they would end up with. And this is why Paul rightly says that Elymas is an enemy of all righteousness. He is full of all deceit and villainy. Because sin is always pregnant with more sin. Notice he says that he's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, biblically, that phrase has two biblical roots. It means two different things. First, it means making that the ways of the Lord are good and straight, and you're choosing crooked ways instead of the good ways of the Lord. It often also means that you are interfering with people as they are trying to get to God. As they're seeking Christ, you put obstacles in their way. First of all, let's look at the fact that the ways of the Lord are good and straight. Not only are God's commands right because he's the rightful lawmaker, but they're also good. They're also straight. His commandments, he says, are not burdensome. They fit with how he made the world. They accomplish good. And turning away from God's ways is turning away from life. And so an authority that chooses different sets of morals, right and wrong, good and evil, lawful and unlawful, is actually harming people. A parent with bad rules, different rules than what God, that fits with God's character, is actually causing harm to their children. Such an authority is choosing crooked instead of straight. Notice Jesus says in the Gospels that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's perfectly fitting for who we are. An Elamist desires to keep the crooked paths of his cult instead of the good and straight paths of the Lord. But notice it also talks about obstructing the way to the Lord. It's put beautifully in the Old Testament prophets. When they are talking about Israel streaming back from exile, they use this imagery of a highway from all the nations that they were in, a highway, a flat highway. And so flat that it would knock down mountains and it would go over oceans straight. Come back to me, God says. Return to me. Come, I'll remove all the obstacles. We see this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A pilgrim on a journey, on a path. And he meets characters on the way to the celestial city. Some are there to help him. Some are there to help him avoid obstacles. But there are also some who put obstacles in his way to convince him not to continue, to give up hope, or to alter the direction that he is going so he does not arrive at the destination. And this is what Elymas is doing. He's interfering with Sergius Paulus from hearing the straight paths of God and walking in the gospel. This is what false religions do in response to the Christian gospel. They put obstacles in the way. They convince people to not even bother. They shift direction ever so slightly. Now, some have seen false religions as heading in the right direction, but just not doing it fully, not getting all the way there to God. Often we think that's how it is with religion. A little religion is good, doesn't matter which one, because you're kind of heading in the right direction. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. No, they're actually running in the wrong direction. It's kind of like a man decides to get a mistress and be sexually faithful to her. He is not taking a step in the direction of obeying the seventh commandment obligations to his wife. And that's how God sees false religion. And this is why people continually try to put obstacles in the way of the gospel. Let's apply this before we move on. We are not to be surprised when we see this. Now, in his grace, God ordained when it happened first to Christian missionaries, it was baldly demonic. It was naked sorcery. Because later on when it happens, it's not so obvious. But he wants us to know that this is the pattern. We also need to know that there is no neutral ground. You're either for Christ or you are against Christ. Notice it was the sorcerer, not Paul, who objected to the governor's request to hear and be guided by the word of God. We need to realize that. There was someone opposing the governor hearing about the word of Christ, but it wasn't Paul. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was a sorcerer. Let's go to our third point. The gospel triumphs over demonic power. Let's read 11 and 12 to close it off. And now behold, the hand of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, have you got some deja vu here? Has this happened before? That there was a man in the middle of the day, couldn't see anything, couldn't even see the sun, and he had to be held and led by the hand? Yeah, that happened to Paul. That exact thing happened to Saul when he was doing the exact same thing that Elymas was doing. Saul was trying to get in the way of people hearing the gospel in Damascus. He was trying to use political power, force, government force, to stop Christians from sharing the gospel. And the exact thing happens. He was trying to lead people away from the Lord. He was a blind guide leading people to darkness. And what happened to Saul? Blinded at midday, having to be led by the hand. And when he recounts the story in chapter 22, he uses the same words to describe what happened to Elymas. He says, I was led by the hand of those who were there with me. Paul identifies his pre-converted self with Elymas. Demonic opposition to the gospel. Now, what is the landing blow here? What is the final word here? What was it that conquered Saul? What was it that conquered Saul? Well, in that case, it wasn't the sword. It wasn't government power and authority. When Saul was converted, it was the hand of God. Christ himself conquered Saul. And what is it that stands out to Sergius Paulus? Notice, you read this, and you have to read it a couple times to really get what's going on here. What was it that stands out to Sergius Paulus? We would assume it's what happened with Elymas. We would assume that's what stood out. When he keeps telling the story to other people at the end, you would assume that's what it is. But no, what is it that stands out? What was he astonished by? Look at it. You wouldn't believe it unless you read it. What was it that stood out to him that he was astonished by? What was it? The teaching of the Lord. The weapon that stood out in his mind was the teaching of the Lord. Or the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It was the teaching of the apostles. That is what struck Sergius Paulus and led to his conversion. Now, why do we need to hear this? We need to see the opposition to the gospel and what is behind it. Because the same opposition to the gospel then is the same opposition that we see now. Demonic influence is behind it all the time. Because we are inclined to see secularism as a neutral thing. But God pulls back the curtain and we can see its demonic root. But we also need to see how Christ is triumphant. We need to see that this is not a fair fight. It's not even close. Christ wins. He wins when the governor believes. He even would win if the governor didn't believe. We need to see the power of the gospel. We need to see the power of the teaching because we need to see it as our weapon. We need to see it as the sword of the Spirit. And we use it, and this sword is useful against butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and kings and premiers and sorcerers and gender studies department heads. This sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is that which will conquer the world and has been conquering all of these hearts that we see here. We need to see it, or we will either despair and join them to try to get on the right side of history. Or, on the other side, we will ignore God's command when he says, vengeance is his, not ours. And we will take matters into our own hands. And ironically, we will use weapons less powerful than the gospel. And we will forget, otherwise, that Christ's words are that his kingdom was not of this world. It's not conquering the same way that typical kingdoms conquer, with the sword, but with his word. I want to finish with this. Why is it in Philippians 2 that we are told that Christ was exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What is it that was the thing that God used, or God it prompted God to exalt him, to give him the name above every name, that every tongue would confess that he is Lord and every knee would bow to him? What was it? What was it? It was because he was cursed for his bride. That was it. At the Philippians 2, you have this downward movement that he had equality with God, and then he did not count that as something to be grasped, and he became a servant, and he emptied himself, and he offered his life, and he also died on a cross, meaning he was cursed for his bride. And at the end there, it says, therefore God has. given him the name above every name. We need to realize that the Great Commission flows from the death of Christ, him being cursed for his bride. It was the suffering of Christ that drives the Great Commission. He alone is worthy of being treated as God. He has paid the ransom for his bride. And we can think of this as the story of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea had an unfaithful bride, Gomer. She was so unfaithful that she sold herself into prostitution slavery. And Hosea paid the price of her redemption. He bought her off the slave auction block, not to be his slave, but to be his wife, his co-heir. And dear friends, Christ has paid a much higher price for his bride. He offered his very life. He was cursed for her sin. And his bride, as we've already seen, is one of all nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, Cyprus, and Transcona as well. And no one can stop his servants from busting into all the nations and demanding that his bride be released to share his glory and joy because he has already paid for her with his blood. And though rivals may claim it, no one has the authority to overrule him. He reigns everywhere. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. This is why we go into all nations to bring good news and to conquer with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, to go get the bride wherever she happens to be, Canada, China, Guatemala, Russia. And so let us be faithful to care for the church, his bride, in this place, and give ourselves to calling more to him and to raising up more men who would put themselves in between the demonic enemies of the church and the church. Here and in other places, let's pray for more Jordan Vetros and Caleb Simons and Luke Betzings and Carl Clausens and Kevin Versteggs and George Stantons and Roger McGilvery's. That we would keep some of them. That Christ's bride would be protected and loved here. But that we would send some of them away to go get more of his bride that he has already paid his blood for. Let's pray. And dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we are reminded here that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we do not need to despair of the powers that go against you and your church and the demonic influence behind them. Lord, let us not be afraid and let us boldly go with the gospel into all places. And Lord, let us also not despair and resort to wickedness in response, but that we would trust in your justice and that we would trust that you will conquer. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have taken us from where Saul and Elymas were, blind, in partnership with the kingdom of darkness, seeking demonic ends, and that you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son to make us worshipers of you, part of your bride. And we pray that your kingdom would continue to grow, that more and more people would be ransomed and released from the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, we pray that that would be our great joy. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.